We see this morning that Saul is now anointed the first king of Israel. Again, as we've said before, probably David was intended. We know David was intended to be the king, but probably had the people not insisted that Saul be king, that David would have been indeed the first king of Israel. Well, let's back up just a little bit. Look at our outline. We haven't made mention of it in quite some time, and I want to look at the book outline just very quickly. We look, first of all, at Samuel's career, and we find Samuel's career in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 7 and verse 17. Remember that the theme of the book is the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. We talk about the kingdom. The kingdom has a king. And as we said before, Saul was the first king. So we deal first, though, with Samuel's career, because he obviously is a big part of this book and a big part of interacting. And we see here anointing the first king of Israel. So we notice then, secondly, Saul's career. That's our second individual in this book that's highlighted. Makes sense, since he's the first king of Israel. It's about the establishment of the kingdom, chapter 8, verse 1, through chapter 15 and verse 35. We found already in chapter 8 that Israel, we made mention of it already, Israel demanded a king. And we see that in chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. We want to be just like everybody else. We want to have a king, you know, go out with us to war, take us to war. And of course, God said to Samuel, you need to warn them that there's going to be some consequences because of having a king. This is what he's going to do. You need to communicate that to the people. And of course, there was no concern about anything. It's, well, this is what we want. And the people went ahead and went with it. And so here he is going to be anointed here. So chapter 8, verses 1 through 22, Saul's demand for a king. Now as we go into, we've already been actually on our second point here in Saul's career. We see Saul chosen as king, chapter 9, verses 1 through 27. We're on verse 26. Actually today, and we're going to be looking at verses 9, 26 through chapter 10 and verse 16. So we see Saul chosen as king and then Saul's anointing as king in chapter 10, verses 1 through 27. Now, we won't get through all of that today, but we are going to look at Saul chosen as king, the end of it, and then Saul's anointing as king. And then we're going to see, lastly, in this book, when we get to chapter 16, verse 1 through chapter 31, verse 13, we're going to see David's early career. But we have a ways for that yet. But all kinds of problems to go through with Saul's career first. So let's notice, first of all, the preparation for the anointing, chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. Let's read that first before we go on to chapter 10. And they arose. Now remember, they went to this special feast. Here Saul was the special guest at the feast, sitting right next to Samuel. And as we said before, no doubt he had some real questions about all of this. And so they came down from the high place into the city, and Samuel at his house, he spoke with Saul on the roof. Cooler, privacy, that sort of thing. And notice they arose early, and at daybreak, Samuel called to Saul on the roof. So Saul spent the evening on the roof. Again, this was not an odd thing in the Middle East. In fact, it could be very pleasant with the breezes and that sort of thing being up higher, because lower, actually, it could be very warm inside the house. So to be actually up on the roof where there were breezes flowing and that sort of thing, it was wonderful. Remember when when we were in Egypt, it was extremely hot. A couple of years, well, I guess it was a year and a half ago, where it was 116, 118. I think it was 116 one of the days. And one of the things we did, we ate later at night. And that's very typical in the Middle East. It is in other cultures too. Usually eat about 8 or 9, and we may have even gone to 10 or 11 that particular night. And we ate up on the roof of the place, and because it was cooler up there. So you had breezes flowing and that kind of thing. Cools down a little bit at night, although, you know, cooling down when it's over 100 degrees during the day doesn't cool down a lot, but enough significantly, and a lot of times you have breezes. Well, it was the same thing at this time in the Middle East. They would go up on the roof, and it would be a more pleasant place, and of course, that's where Saul spent the night. And they arose early, and at daybreak, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now that I may proclaim the word of God to you." So here comes the revelation to Saul, what is going on. Notice he says, "Get up, that I may send you away." Now this sounds kind of rude. Get up, that I may send you away. The Hebrew word reflected by the word send here means send off, or we might even put it this way, I want to give you a send off. In other words, he's going to escort him part of the way. I'm going to give you a send off, and that's normally what they would do in this culture. They would escort them part of the way, maybe to the edge of the city, you know, that sort of thing. And the translation here sounds a bit rude, but that has nothing to do with it. So early in the morning at daybreak, Samuel calls up to the roof to wake up Saul. He's his alarm clock, so that he might give him a send-off. And then it says, as they were going down to the edge of the city. And as I said before, as the word send implied, it was customary for a host to accompany a guest to the edge of a city. So this is what he was doing. And what was not common was for Samuel to tell the servant to go on up ahead and Saul, you just stay put for a minute because I have a message from God for you. All right? So I'm sure he's wondering, you know, what exactly is Samuel going to say? This must have been quite an interesting moment anyhow. But let's now look at chapter 10 and verses 1 through 16. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you.'" Remember, this is what Saul didn't want to have happen. "Saying, 'What shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor." And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another a jug of wine, or yayin, or grape juice, okay? They will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, notice how specific all of this is. This is a sign. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about, when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man there said, "Now, who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now, Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell them about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned." Just a small detail he didn't mention there. Notice then the preparation for the anointing. We saw in chapter 9 the end of it. But notice the act of the anointing there in chapter 10 and verse 1. So here, stop, go on ahead, he tells the servant. God has a message for you. Samuel takes out a flask of oil and he pours it on the head of Saul. This seems quite strange to us, you know. Someone stopped and poured a flask of olive oil on our heads. We got to stop it. You're getting my hair all greasy. You know, we wouldn't really, probably wouldn't appreciate someone dumping a flask of oil on our head. But back then, it was not as strange a thing as it is to us. Maybe to Saul at this point it was strange. But anointing with olive oil was a symbolic act in Israel that pictured consecration to service. Remember the priests, this is exactly what happened to them. They had oil poured on their head. They were consecrated to the Lord. By the way, more than that, the anointing of a ruler was a religious act that established a special relationship between God and the king. The king is what? My anointed one. Okay. By the way, Christ is called Christos, means anointed one. What does that mean? Well, the king would serve as God's representative and ruler over his people. Until this time, the only people who were anointed with oil were the priests. The tabernacle was also anointed. The oil here, though, is also symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He is the anointed one. By the way, what happened to Saul? Not only was he anointed physically with oil, but he as well was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He was indeed God's anointed ruler over his heritage, over his people. So the anointing itself symbolized the endowment of the Holy Spirit to enable Saul as God's representative. Turn with me for a moment. I want to apply it here for a minute. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, because God says that we too are anointed as believers today. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. And all of this is an important symbol within the Word of God. Notice verse 25. John writes, "This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." False teachers trying to deceive them. "As for you," okay, not talking about false teachers anymore, point to you. "As for you, you listening to me, you reading what I'm saying, the anointing which you," anointing, get that, "which you receive from him abides in you." Who's that? The Holy Spirit. "And you have no need for anyone to teach you." In other words, you are not at the mercy of the false teachers I just talked about in the last verse. "But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in him." So, Christian, you are not at the mercy of these false teachers. Don't think you are. Because you have the anointing. You have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling you. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't permanently indwell Old Testament saints. But he came upon certain ones for service. And here, he came upon Saul, and he was endowed with the Holy Spirit as God's representative. So this physical anointing was a symbol of spiritual anointing too. Christ, of course, was the anointed one who would come to rule over Israel. But Saul here is ruling over God's heritage, over Israel. He is also called the anointed one, not the ultimate anointed one, but he is anointed. In fact, David will refer to him later as the anointed one. Okay? Someone has summarized, by the way, this common anointing ritual this way, and it's good. Number one, the one who does the anointing is either a prophet or priest, or here both, by the way. Samuel was both a prophet and a priest. Number two, the person was sometimes anointed privately with public acclaim coming only later, and that is exactly what happens here. Number three, ruler or leader was often the title conferred upon the person, and we'll see that word, by the way, used in a moment. Number four, the anointing oil was poured from a flask or a horn, an animal horn, all right? So they would probably, you know, carry it on his side, Samuel would have it on his side, probably a strap on it, and that's why he poured it over his head. By the way, interesting, this word anointed is used in other places. Turn with me to a couple of passages. These are a couple of passages that are often twisted today. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 22. And by the way, this passage, and I wrote about this in my book, if you've read it, this particular passage is often twisted. It's quoted as well, again, the same phrase, the same idea, in Psalm 105 and verse 15. But let's notice 1 Chronicles 16, verse 22. First of all here, consider that. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Okay? Psalm 105, verse 15. I just told you about that. Psalm 105, verse 15. Psalm 105 and verse 15. I can get there. And it says this. He permitted, verse 14, he permitted no man to oppose them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. What is this talking about? Don't touch my anointed ones. Well, look at verse 13, verse 14. They wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them. He reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. This idea many times has been applied to pastors. Is this talking about pastors here? Am I God's anointed one in the same sense that the prophets are? That the kings were? That the priests were? No. But this is used out of context many, many times. And I read a book that a pastor wrote that was really heretical, honestly. And some of the pastors out there believe that no one should ever question what they do. That is not scriptural. There was one very familiar pastor that said to his congregation one time that if he saw him basically doing something inappropriate with a woman, you should assume I'm giving her mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. No. That's inappropriate. So in other words, I can do whatever I want. And here's what they throw in people's faces. The Bible says, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. I'm God's prophet. And you have no right to touch me. And you will be subject to the wrath of God. This is the kind of stuff that's said today. I'm not God's anointed. Okay? We see kings, rulers, priests that were anointed. I'm not God's anointed one, and I'm not a prophet. Prophets don't exist. That gift is no longer available anymore. That was temporary. That ended with the first century, the gift of prophecy. In a very general sense, we can say that I'm a prophet. Why? Because I foretell the word of God. But I don't foretell. I don't give you prophecy. I don't receive messages directly from God and communicate them directly to you. I do communicate the word of God. And in that very loose sense, you could say, well, it's similar to a prophet, but the gift of prophet is gone. So this whole idea, people go to 1 Chronicles 16, Psalm 105, verse 15, and they apply it to pastors. You can't do that. That is out of context. So anyhow, back to this idea of anointing. So here, the first king of Israel is now being anointed. And notice it says that Samuel kissed him. Now, this was a sign of affection. It was a sign of respect for God's anointed. What happened with Judas? Judas came up and showed a symbol of respect, very hypocritically, treacherously. He showed a symbol of, the one I kiss is the one. Judas betrayed him into the hands of the leadership by coming and kissing him, a sign of friendship, a sign of respect. A sign of, you are my leader. So this was a well-known sign. The idea of kissing, it just seems kind of weird to us in our culture today. But in this culture, it was not. It was well understood. So he kissed him. Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler? There's the word. Remember I said it, that person's often called a ruler or a leader. We could translate it. Over his inheritance. Israel is God's inheritance. His chosen people. I have made you a leader over my inheritance. So notice Israel is Yahweh's people, not Saul's people. God is making very plain, this is my inheritance. Israel is my people. By the way, when people mess with Israel, they're messing with God's inheritance. That's a serious charge. I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He made that promise to Abraham and to his descendants. God means business. And so he says here that they're my people. These aren't Saul's people. You may be king, but you're leader over my inheritance. Saul would forget this, okay? Saul would forget this. And then notice our third point here, the confirmation of the anointing, all right? So number three, the confirmation of the anointing. We see that in verses 2-8. Notice verse 2. When you go for me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? So sign number one, all right? Sign number one, Samuel is saying, all right, Saul, you're going to receive these signs. I want you to be convinced of what I'm telling you. So God has provided for you some signs. Number one, sign number one, an encounter with two men who would report on Kish's donkeys and of his concern for Saul and the servant. Okay? So, you know, this is very specific. This is not something very general, so that he would be convinced. So not only would each of these three signs confirm the Lord's choice of Saul as authenticated by his anointing, but also this particular sign would authenticate what Samuel had told him about the donkeys in verse 20. Remember, they're already found. Don't worry about it. Constable said this: it would have strengthened Saul's confidence in God's ability to control the people under his authority. And notice what his dad said. What shall I do about my son? The donkeys are found, and now Kish turns attention to his son, worrying and not knowing what his state was. Well, you know, any parent would have done that. You send out someone to look for something, they don't come back for a very long time, you're going to start to be very concerned for them. Verses 3 and 4, you will go on far further from there, and you will come as far as the Oak of Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine, and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. So again, sign number 2, very specific. There would be an encounter with three men going up to worship at Bethel. They would give him two loaves of bread, which he would accept. Okay? Plus, he mentions other circumstances. They'd have this jug and blah, 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 blah. All right? So the second sign, which was designed to confirm Saul's act of anointing Saul, and as Constable brings out, he says, the second would have helped Saul realize that the people would accept him and make sacrifices for him. Robert Bergen writes this: the three men would present Saul with a food designated for use by one who was anointed. Though the two loaves of bread, verse 4, were originally intended by the pilgrims as a gift for an anointed Aaronic priest, Saul's acceptance of the food would require him to accept the legitimacy of his own anointing. Very interesting here. So God designed all of this as a sign to Saul of what was going on. So this wasn't just, you know, a random sign that God just kind of threw in there. No, this was designed to show this to Saul. And notice the word wine, and I mentioned it before. Understand that the word yayin can be used as both alcoholic beverage, or it can be used as fresh grape juice. It has a dual meaning. I don't have time to get into that right now. I don't know if I've done that series here before, but it's probably a good one to do here sometime soon. But wine in the Bible, what does wine mean? Well, here the word is yayin in Hebrew, and it can mean either one. And here it refers to fresh grape juice, that they had to have fresh grape juice for sacrifices and that sort of thing. So it would have been, they're up to Bethel, going up to Bethel, that this would have been a very common thing. So they had these implements, they were ready to go, and notice this bread was given, two loaves of bread would be given to Saul. And then notice verses 5 and 6. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be as soon as you have come up there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. So, wow, now we have another one. By the way, the hill of God is probably Gibeon here. Verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. Sign number 3. An encounter with a company of prophesying prophets. The Spirit of God would come upon Saul, and he would prophesy with him and be changed into another man by the Holy Spirit. In other words, and this would confirm what Samuel said about Saul being anointed by the Lord. And as Constable once again remarks, would have assured him that he did indeed possess supernatural enablement from God. How better to convince him? You have supernatural ability from God. He starts prophesying. He's just like one of the prophets. And everyone, in fact, says, is Saul also among the prophets? So God used this as another sign. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily. And again, remember that this is in the Old Testament before Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit at this point did not permanently indwell every believer. Christ said, well, he was on earth. He was with you, but shall be in you. So there was more of, how shall we put it, an outside type ministry. He was with you. But after Pentecost, it would be, he dwells in you permanently. So in other words, in the Old Testament, we know that the Holy Spirit came upon Saul and he left again. By the way, that has nothing to do with salvation, okay, in the Old Testament. He would come upon certain ones for a particular task, and then he would you know, be gone. So he enabled different people. The Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. We see him throughout different passages. But it was a different type of ministry. He did not permanently indwell the saints of the Old Testament. Not until Acts chapter 2 did that happen. Till people were baptized into the body of Christ. There was no church. There was no body of Christ until Acts chapter 2. There was no spirit baptism until Acts chapter 2. And so all of that would happen in the future. And here, remember what David said in Psalm 51. David had sinned with Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He had, in essence, murdered him by what he did, by his actions. And he said to the Lord in his confession, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Does that mean I don't want to lose my salvation? No. It means I don't want to have happen what had happened to Samuel. Samuel received the Holy Spirit here because he was God's what? Anointed one. But God removed him when suddenly he says, you're not my anointed one. I have my eye on someone else, someone after God's own heart. And so David is in essence saying, don't do what you did to Saul in his confession. That's his point. But notice it says here, be changed into another man. Now we'll say more about this when we reach verse 9. But by the way, these signs teach us that God's word is always true and reliable because all of them came to be. We can always trust God and his word. Sometimes we wonder, we say, well, can I trust God? Can I really believe in him? Can I believe that he'll come through with this? Yes, you can. Will he really come again? Yes, he will. Will he really strengthen me? Yes, he will. Will he really be with me? Yes, he will. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, not suffer you, allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Will God do that? Yes, he will. He promised he will. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will God really do that? Yes, he will. God is always true to his promises, and we see it here. But it says of Saul here that he will be changed into another man. He will be changed into another man by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice now in verses 7 and 8. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And I'm proving it to you. Verse 8. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. So here's, you're to obey me, God's saying, through the prophet Samuel. This is what you are to do. You are to wait for Samuel. Samuel's communicating that to him. But then it says, do for yourself what the occasion requires. In other words, act according to the circumstances because God is with you. God will assist you in doing all that you undertake as king because now the Holy Spirit has anointed you. You're to do as the circumstances require. By the way, this doesn't mean do what you want to do. That's not what he's saying. Just do whatever you please. That's not what he's saying. In other words, do what God prompts you to do. In fact, verse 8 shows us that the king's power would have limits. These limits would be defined by God's prophets. Saul's problem was, and we're going to see this, that he didn't like to follow God's prophets. He didn't like to follow God's prompting. He didn't like to follow God's commands. But we are going to see this, and we're going to see Saul's rebellion here as we go along. By the way, there's so many people today that don't want to follow God's word, but they'd rather be rebellious and do their own thing. Look, you want to be rebellious and do your own thing, there's going to be a price to pay. You think, well, I'm just going to live the way I please and it's going to be okay. No, it's not going to be okay. Because God doesn't want you to be comfortable in your sin. You say, well, then what do I need to do? You need to obey him and you need to repent of that sin. You need to ask God to forgive you, to confess that sin. And Lord, help me to obey you. So do what yourself what the occasion requires, and you shall go down before me to Gilgal. Samuel's first instructions to the king were to go to Gilgal and wait for him there. You know, one of the hardest things we do as a Christian is to wait. You know, God tells us, wait on the Lord. Here, Saul literally had to wait on the Lord. But we have to wait on the Lord as well in our own lives. Sometimes we go to God in prayer and we expect him to answer just like that. Lord, you didn't answer my prayer. I asked you to save my uncle and you haven't done it. It's been a month now and continue to be faithful. Trust the Lord. We don't know what he's going to do. Just walk with him. Trust in him. Wait on him to answer in his own time. Lord, I asked you to give me an answer about this and I don't have an answer. Wait on the Lord. Just trust in him. Walk with him. But this was not Saul's personality. And you know, many times it's not ours. It's sure not of the flesh. It's definitely of the flesh not to want to wait on God. Trust in him. Wait on God's timing. It's so easy just to run ahead of God. Well, I'm just going to run ahead of God because I've got some good reasons to do that. I'm just going to grab that job. I know that it's, there may be some problems and things, but I got to have, I'm just going to grab it fast and not consider praying about it. There's a lot of Christians that do that, folks. You know, it's kind of like that old saying, I'd rather ask forgiveness than permission. There's a lot of Christians that live that way. They'd rather not go to God ahead of time and ask for God's will. They'd rather just ask for forgiveness later on. Well, I made a mess of this, but I remember some years ago, it's not the first time, probably not the last time I've seen this as a pastor, but I remember some years ago, there was a dear Christian family, and dad was just so eager to have her promotion that he took a job some distance away from the house, and there wasn't a good fundamental church where he went. Well, they all took a nosedive spiritually. I mean, a deep nosedive, the whole family. Why? He wasn't willing to wait on the Lord. He wasn't willing to consider, what God wanted him to do. He just knew what he wanted him to do. And so he ran ahead of God and he paid the price. His whole family did. And it's really sad. But folks, we need to walk with God. Wait on him. That was not something Saul was willing to do. We find number 4 in verses 9 through 13, the fulfillment of the signs associated with the anointing. Notice verses 9 and 10. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. So he's kind of giving an overall summary here. He's not going through each sign once again. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, just as God said, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily so that he prophesied among them. Notice then it says God changed his heart. I don't believe this is Saul's salvation. Remember I told you before the idea of coming upon Saul, empowering Saul, that sort of thing. I don't believe this is Saul's salvation any more than the Holy Spirit leaving would have been Saul losing his salvation, okay? This is not to say that I do not think that he was a believer. By the way, I do believe that Saul was a believer. Because I believe that he was. Remember, God chose him to rule his people. He equipped him. I think that Saul's life is the picture of what we call today a carnal believer, following his flesh, no question about that. And when he pulled the Holy Spirit from him, he lost that empowering of the Holy Spirit. But the text says nothing about believing God's promise. So what does this mean? God changed his heart. Because you'd expect this were salvation. He believed the promise and then the Holy Spirit came upon him. But that's not what it's talking about, okay? This is talking about empowerment for service as God's anointed, all right? So what does this mean when it says that God changed his heart? The Hebrew literally says, God changed him for another heart. In other words, God changed him and gave him another heart. The heart is the seat of the intellect and the emotions and the will. God's Spirit changed Saul's viewpoint on things. God's Spirit enabled him at this point to prophesy. And this act prepared Saul for kingship. And here's a principle. Here's a principle for us. A person is different when the Holy Spirit indwells someone. Christian, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are different. Why? The Holy Spirit lives within you, and He will help you to mature. He will help change you into the image of Jesus Christ. It's a process. It's not going to happen all of a sudden. I'm a mature Christian. It takes time, just like physical growth does. But yes, when the Spirit indwells a person and the Spirit is allowed to have His way in that person's heart and life, He changes us. Do you do that? Are you surrendered to the Spirit of God? Notice verse 10 again. Spirit of God came upon him mightily so that he prophesied among them. So this, it happened exactly the way they said. Verse 11, it came about, as Samuel said, it came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied, now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Saul's prophesying had a profound effect on those who knew him. No doubt this helped to establish Saul as God's anointed king before other people because they saw this sign. It was a sign to them of Saul's new position. By the way, should people see a change in us when the Holy Spirit works? Absolutely. Absolutely. And as believers, if we allow the Holy Spirit to have His way, they should notice a difference in our hearts and in our lives. They should notice a change as we mature in Him. But I want you to notice something, too, about this man named Saul. Something that was not the best became God's will. Understand what I'm saying? This wasn't the best. Saul being king was not God's best for His people. They had rejected God's leadership, and they said, no, we want a king just like everybody else. But now this has become God's will. This happens sometimes in our own lives. Sometimes this happens in marriages. You see two people, and you know, maybe there's immorality committed and they end up getting married just because there's a baby involved. Now, should that, so that person gets saved, one of them, and they say, okay, I need to divorce this person because it might not be the right one for me. Is that what they're supposed to do? No. Maybe, and who knows, okay, God's sovereign, but we don't know what God's will would have been had you obeyed the Lord. But the point is, that has become God's will for you regardless. God wants you to stay with that one, okay? One person, you know, well, yeah, but had I been following the Lord, or had I, I'm a Christian, had I been obeying the Lord, it probably would have been somebody else. Don't think thoughts like that. Just realize this is what God wants me to do now. So yes, this became God's will. And okay, maybe you didn't marry the right one. It's not remedied by a divorce, but being faithful to the mate that you have. It has become God's will to you. It's all right. I mean, it's not all right you disobeyed God. That's not the point. That ought to be confessed. But at this point, do the right thing. Continue in that situation. Verse 12. A man there said, now who is their father? Therefore became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? Dr. Constable writes the question, who is their father? Verse 12, inquired about the source of the behavior of all the prophets, including Saul. It was indeed an evidence of God's presence and working in their lives. The proverb that evolved from this incident was derogatory. Some of the people felt that the behavior of prophets was inappropriate, especially for their king. Ironically, their question did not express doubt that Saul was a prophet, but confidence that God had empowered him. Strange. Verse 13, when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. The high place is probably the same one mentioned earlier in verses 5 and 10. It's probably Geba. Geba was only 4 miles from Saul's hometown of Gibeah. And then we find number 5, the concealment of the anointing. And this is where Saul's uncle is now involved. So Saul now returns home. He's very evasive. Technically, he's not lying, okay? Technically, he's not being untruthful as such. Now, we could probably argue here that Saul should have mentioned something, but at this point, Saul did not. So he's being very evasive with his uncle. And literally, by the way, when it says his uncle, the Hebrew literally says his father's brother, okay? But he's being very evasive concerning what has happened to him, and he only gives a part of the truth. No doubt he was concerned about disbelief. You're what? You're can't, oh, come on. Well, you can picture, this is his nephew. And here Saul is thinking, he's not going to believe me. Here he's thinking, you know, maybe my family's going to envy me. Maybe they're not going to like me because of this. So he's struggling with this. By the way, this shows us, too, that the Holy Spirit can be resisted, too. And honestly, it's possible that, and Saul has shown this before, there's a certain amount of humility at this point in Saul's heart. There won't be. You know, Saul is going to have some pride entering in here before long. And we're going to find out that even though he's God's anointed, as I mentioned a moment ago, he can still disobey. Just as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling our hearts. Can we still disobey him? Yes. That's why we need to be filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. We need to give him control. Christian, are you controlled by the Holy Spirit? It makes a difference. The Holy Spirit's life, and by the way, we've seen this in the book of Acts. The presence of the Holy Spirit makes a difference. And think of the privilege we have today. No, you're not God's anointed, but you are anointed. All of us are. That's the purpose of 1 John. You're anointed and you all know. You have a knowledge. You're anointed with the Holy Spirit. We have a great privilege today. No one takes a horn of oil, pours it over our head, and the Holy Spirit comes upon us. No. What do? We trust Christ. Then we're baptized into the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and lives and indwells us permanently. What a privilege. They didn't have it back then. We have a greater privilege than Saul. We have a greater privilege than David. Imagine that. Because the Holy Spirit permanently indwells. Are you taking advantage of him? Are you taking advantage of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? By obeying him? We have the power to obey him now. We have the strength to do it. We just rely on him. We have the strength and the ability to be able to witness to our friends and relatives and obey his prompts. He convicts us as we walk with him. He shows us, he teaches us as we study the Word of God. We speak to God in prayer. He speaks to us through his Holy Spirit and his Holy Bible. Do you spend time each day in God's Word? Are you walking by means of the Holy Spirit? Are you filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit today? If you aren't Christian, why don't you get right with God today? Maybe you're here today and you'd say, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure if I died that I'd go to heaven. You can be sure. You don't have to walk out here wondering, maybe I'm saved, maybe I'm not. It's not difficult. Children are saved all the time. I was saved at a young age. Many people are. I had a deacon's wife. She remembers it clearly. Not everyone does. She was saved at age 3. She remembers it clearly. Again, not everyone does. Not everyone has a memory like that. But some do. My brother Jim was one that had a very clear memory of childhood too. Me, not quite so much. I have some. But I was saved at an early age. Maybe earlier than what I think. I don't know. But we have a great privilege. Are you taking advantage of the great privilege that you have with the Holy Spirit? Let's pray together.